I'm scared, Dad.
Do you trust me, son?
Yes.
Come on, son. Rule number one, never trust anybody.
It's no wonder so many of us have trust issues, right? Do you ever have trouble trusting people? I mean, people that you get to know and you're around and all of a sudden you realize, now you do. Done and done. My job is finished. All right. Here's the thing. Trust is a difficult thing to develop, especially as it touches human beings, because we get to know people, we see people. But then you think about trust when it comes to a God who is invisible, a God that we actually can't see. A God that, you know, oftentimes feels like he's far, far away. Anybody struggle with trusting God in this? Everybody's hands should have gone up at this point. I don't know who you people think you are, but I know better. Because we all struggle with that. That's a normal thing. That's why over and over and over again, we're encouraged in the Bible to put our trust in God, to develop a trust in him. Because it's not easy to do. It's not easy to trust an invisible God. That's something that has to develop in our lives. And so that's something we're going to consider today. The subject of trusting God, of trusting Christ. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, if you've got a way of following along, if you'd like to do that, you can head over to Matthew chapter 8, please. Last week, we encountered this strange little tangent in the narrative where Jesus' words and actions almost go cross-grain to the circumstances that are surrounding them, the events that are happening. A big crowd gathers around Jesus' ministry, and instead of working on that momentum, he actually says, okay, it's time to bail. He actually makes plans to leave that place. And then he responds to two would-be followers with what seems very off-putting on the surface, causing us to step back and really start examining what is it going to cost to follow Jesus? What is it actually going to mean to us to follow him? And we pointed out that following Jesus can actually disrupt our normal expectations for how life should go, especially in the context of a broken world like we live in and the systems that are in place. And it can cause us to be very uncomfortable within the systems that are in place. And we talked about that, how following Jesus doesn't actually insulate us from the troubles of life. Doesn't actually mean that we get a pass on all the troubles that come along. We still go through them. And that was a somber warning last week. It really was. But so that we don't get the wrong impression and become fatalistic along the way and go, well, there we go. There's no hope no matter whether I follow Jesus or not. We've got this next section that we're going to be reading where we encounter the other side of the coin. That while following Jesus may not keep us from the troubles of this life, we're still following the one who has the power and the authority to deliver and redeem us out of any situation that we may be in, out of any trouble or circumstances. Even though we may face hardship in our present experiences as we journey through this life, we have a Lord and a Savior that we can trust in our times of need, that we can look to and call out to in those times when we're facing those hardships. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, as the text leads us through three main areas where we, as frail human beings, find ourselves the most vulnerable in this life. Three areas that we absolutely have no capacity to control whatsoever. And where Jesus proves himself to be all-powerful, Lord over all of those circumstances. And through this text, we're encouraged to trust him. So if you're there in Matthew 8, we're going to be picking up where we left off, starting with verse 23. Remember, they've been ministering up in Capernaum, which is in the northern part of the Lake of Galilee. It's the northern tip of the Lake of Galilee. And then Jesus has given orders to set sail. They're going to leave from that place. And so we pick up starting in verse 23. It says, "And when they got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?' All right. Anybody here ever been out on the Gulf on a day when the winds are up or the waves are up at all? Okay, that's good. A lot of you. More of you than were having trouble trusting God. That's interesting to me. So you've been out on rough seas, or have you ever tried to come through the pass when it's really rough and the waves are up, and that's no fun. So if you ever find yourself in a boat where the waves are rolling around all the way to the horizon and maybe your craft isn't even that big, or even if it is big, how do you feel? How did you, like, let's say it's the first time you ever found yourself in a situation like that. How did you feel? Anybody?
Fear.
Terrified? What did you say? What?
Fear.
Sick? Yeah, I know a lot of people would go through that. What was that? Vulnerable. Definitely vulnerable in that. I mean, you think about that. The waves are stacked up to the horizon, and your boat is going whatever way those waves have determined to send it, and you got no control over that situation. You can try to plow into the waves and try to, you know, keep your boat upright, but there's not a whole lot that you can do. The Jewish people were not like their seafaring neighbors, the Phoenicians or the Egyptians, the Phoenicians to the north or the Egyptians to the south. The Jewish people really didn't do a whole lot of seafaring. Their focus was on land. Well, for obvious reasons, because they had the promised land that they were kind of zeroed in on. So for the Israelites, the sea was usually emblematic of this wild, uncontrollable force at work in the world. And you see that appear in Scripture that way. All through Scripture, the sea is used, if it's used metaphorically, as this place where monsters arise and troubles occur. And this account in Matthew is leveraging that same perspective. And while I believe this is something that really happened, I believe this is an account of events that actually occurred in the lives of Jesus and his disciples, I also believe it happened in order to reveal something to us. Following Jesus may take us to uncomfortable places, places where life seems to be out of our control, and the consequences may seem like they're dire. But this part of the gospel, this part of the narrative, is reminding us that we can trust Jesus with the storms in our lives, those times in our lives where, even metaphorically, things are stormy and wild. You know, the point we made last week holds true. These guys were following Jesus. They were doing the right thing. They were going right along. Jesus said, let's go. And they said, sure, we're on board. Let's go. Because other people bailed, but they're on board. They go with him right in the middle of obeying him, and following his lead. Wham! All hell breaks loose. This wind starts whipping up. The waves are rolling and spinning their tiny craft out of control. And the figure that this paints, the picture that emerges from this, that while all of this is happening, all of this storm is whipping all around them, Jesus is asleep. He's taking a little snooze on the boat. That seems miraculous to me in and of itself. I don't know how that actually occurred, but I can tell you that as we look at this and we think about what this story is trying to inform us about, there's been a lot of times in my life where it seems like a storm is raging all around me, either in my emotions or in the circumstances that are taking place, and it seems like God is nowhere to be found in the midst of all of that. It feels like he's sleeping. It feels like he's far away. All the while, you know, I'm going through this, like he's napping during my crisis. But the point of the story is, and this is what we got to pick up on, the point of the story is, he's still present with them. He's still there in the boat with them. Just because he doesn't panic like I do, doesn't mean that he's not with me when I'm going through these things. He may be silent, he may seem distant from our immediate needs for a time, for a season, but he is present, and he's presently working on something very important as it touches our character. In any situation that we're in like that, he's working on something in our character, and that is trust. He's developing in us a response of trust in him, a trust in God. And we're going to see that played out as they cry out to Jesus in their distress, which is a very good model to follow. You know, there's nothing wrong with what the disciples are doing there. They're calling out to Jesus, even asking, why are you asleep? We're going, you know, down here. But Jesus responds with such an odd question. I mean, it really is. I mean, we've gotten used to it because we've heard this story so many times, but try to put yourself in their position. Step into their character for just a minute and think about this question that he asks them. Why are you so afraid? Why? Why are we afraid? Look around you, Jesus. I mean, the wind is roaring. The waves are crashing into the bow. The ship's taken on water. And we're going to go down with it at some point. Why are we afraid? How can you even talk like that? How can you ask a question like that? There's layoffs happening in the whole company. The bank is threatening foreclosure. The diagnosis came back. It's not good news. I just got a subpoena for a court order for divorce. Why am I afraid? Because, see, we know how this story usually plays out, right? We know how this goes. We know when those circumstances, when those waves come up, we know exactly where that's taken the boat. We've seen it happen a lot of times. We've experienced it ourselves. We've seen others experience it as well. Because this is all out of our control. What are we supposed to do in this? But Jesus' question was not flippant in the face of a crisis here. There was a second part to it. Why are you afraid, oh you of little... Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith? Faith in what? Faith that this is all going to blow over sometime, that, you know, storms will go away eventually? Faith that they can muddle through somehow? What does he expect them to have faith in? Him. He wants them to have faith in the one who is with them in the boat. The one who's right there present with them. When Jesus is in the boat, when our journey is with him, when we've come under his authority, then we can't base our future on what we've known in the past. Everything's different when Jesus is in the boat. When he's on board, nothing is predictable. The only thing that we know for sure is that he loves us and he intends what's best in our lives, and that no storm will ever take precedence over his authority. No storm will get the upper hand over him. When we come under his authority rules over every other storm, every other aspect of that, and nothing is predictable. We don't know exactly how this is going to play out. We can't base it on the troubling experiences of the past. He wants to grow our confidence in his power over things that we can't control. No storm can destroy us in the ultimate sense when it comes to his authority. No storm that we go through, regardless of how dire it gets or where it ultimately goes, cannot destroy us in any eternal sense. Nothing is going to touch us when we're under his authority. In the storms we face in life, we should follow Jesus' lead in his interaction with the disciples. And when we find ourselves beginning to feel that pressure, when we feel it in our neck and we feel like we're going to drown, we need to stop and ask that same question of ourselves that Jesus asked of his disciples. What am I afraid of? Why am I afraid in this situation? When things are going badly, we need to ask ourselves. It wouldn't even be a bad practice to look in the mirror. Everybody else will think you're nuts, but it doesn't matter. Look in the mirror. What are you afraid of? What do you think is going to happen here? What is the worst thing that could happen? And who's in control of your life? Why are you afraid? He wants us to trust him in the storms of life. That's why this played out like it did in the gospel story. He wants us to learn to trust him. Even when we can't see him at work, even when it seems like he's distant and far away, to remember that he's present and that he, according to Paul, is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Okay, well, the story goes on then to the next adventure, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and they went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Oops. There we go. Verse 33. The herdsmen fled And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to Jesus. And when they saw him, they congratulated him. They put him up on their shoulders and marched him through town and throwing confetti. No, when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Okay, so the storm abates. They're finally able to make it across the lake. And they come to a region called Gadarene, or Gadarene, where there was a Gentile coastal town called Kirsi, which is likely the town that's mentioned here in this story. Now, we don't know for sure that it's that town, but it has long been assumed that this town on the western, on the eastern coast of the Lake of Galilee was actually the place. A lot of people disputed it for a long time. Then last year, archaeologists uncovered a stone inscription which dates back 1,500 years, which identifies Kirsi as the city where the demon-possessed man was delivered. So there you go. Antiquity usually trumps all other assumptions. We're not told why Jesus goes to this place, and we just have to assume it's for the very purpose of setting these two dudes free. Two guys in Gentile territory that Jesus is heading out to. So there's a big meta narrative in that part. We can see already the aspect of the kingdom and how it's spreading out to all the world and not even just to the Jewish people. The parallel accounts of this in the other gospels only mention one man. Matthew tells us there were two, and there's a lot of ways that we try to explain those discrepancies, you know, a lot of times people will focus in on one thing when they're writing things down. You know, if that's going to be something that throws you, that's not going to satisfy you. Maybe one man was outspoken among the other two, so the writers were focused on him. Either way, look, let's just recognize there's a discrepancy in the text, but it's not a contradiction. And we got to be clear on that in our understanding that a contradiction only occurs when one statement makes the other statement impossible and they can't be reconciled. In other words, if I say there are two apples on the table, if somebody else comes along and says there's one apple on the table, that is not a contradictory statement. It's just a discrepancy in the thing that's being said. If somebody came along and said there's no apples on the table, that's a contradiction. That makes the statements mutually unreconcilable. So you get what I'm saying there? It's a discrepancy, but it's not a contradiction. It's not calling into question the validity of the account, at least not for me. Matthew is interested in drawing our attention to the condition of these men. And he says that they're demon-possessed. So here we've gone from the wild sea, where the wind and the waves are whipped up into a frenzy and everything's going crazy, to that same sort of chaos, but now located inside of a person whose emotions and whose reason and thinking and action are no longer under their own control, but under the control of some dark or evil force. Now, in our Western empiricist world, the notion of demons and spirits is relegated to the idea of just primitive superstitions. You know, in the ancient world, but in also many places outside of the Western world today, when people are found in such a turbulent state, it's just natural to assign that to the work of spiritual forces. In our world, we don't really go that direction in the Western world. And to be sure, look, let's understand. I mean, we've discovered that there are things such as chemical imbalances and developmental disorders of the brain. And sometimes those things can actually be addressed and treated through conventional medicines at times. But that is not to say that that's the whole story at that point. I mean, it's really interesting. A guy named Dr. Richard Gallagher, he's a board-certified psychiatrist. He's a professor of clinical psychiatry at the New York Medical College, and he's presently writing a book. The Washington Post ran an article about this. Presently writing a book about how to spot demon possession. Because he's encountered situations where, even as a man of science, the only thing that he could attribute a person's behavior or abilities even to is some sort of paranormal force. You know, and here's the thing, no matter how loath we are to admit it, there are forces at work in this world that we can't always comprehend or understand. And there are forces at work in this world, dark, evil forces that are beyond our ability to either diagnose or control or address in conventional means. And those forces, whatever they are and however they work, were tormenting the man in this narrative. That thing is clear. They had their way with these people, with these two men in the narrative, until Jesus got there. So we see that one more area, you know, when the wind and the waves are roiling and the circumstances of life are spinning out of our control, we recognize and see that Jesus comes and brings his authority to bear in the circumstances of our life. But here's another area where we feel powerless. When we place ourselves under the authority of Jesus, we can trust that Jesus is going to deliver us from all evil. When these demonic forces encounter Jesus, they cry out some very interesting things. They identify Jesus as the Son of God. So obviously we see something in the narrative where there is a sentient interactivity here. They cry out that Jesus is the Son of God, which is interesting because the Jewish people and even Jesus' own disciples haven't come to that conclusion yet. And they talk about an appointed time of judgment, indicating, you know, the cluing us in that there's a day of reckoning that's coming for all of this evil that's at work in this world. And then they ask Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs, which the pigs being present reminds us that they're in Jewish territory here, because raising pigs was, well, not just discouraged among the Jewish people. It was actually illegal for the Jewish people to do that sort of thing. And so Jesus permits them to go. And how interesting that they didn't appear to have any power to do anything until Jesus actually gave them leave to do that, until he granted permission. And so then these forces at work fuel this self-destructive behavior in the whole herd of pigs, which results in the nearby town folk coming out and saying, yeah, you kind of need to go now. We really don't want you here. So either they were upset by the loss of, those are the various ideas. They were upset by the loss of commerce. You know, this represents livelihood, and so there's money lost and commerce lost. Or it could just be, you know, they were just afraid. I mean, I would be afraid if you know, somebody outside of this meta-narrative that we're basing everything off of. I mean, if, you know, something like that was going on, I'd be kind of like, you know, you're a stranger here, you got no roots, I would like you to go. And it could very well be that same type of thing for them. They just didn't want Jesus around. Now, the unreasonable death of all those pigs is a perplexing part of this story. I mean, to be sure. And honestly, I mean, I've read through just about every commentary on how we are to understand that, or how we come away with it. Some have suggested that maybe, you know, the people raising them were actually Jewish and that this was against the law anyway, but that still doesn't necessarily settle that for me. It's a perplexing part of the story, but if nothing else, it vividly puts on display the destructive nature of this evil force. It not only dehumanizes those two men, but it's wreaking havoc on all of creation. All of creation we see is groaning in the midst of this broken world, and these poor pigs suffer as a result of it as well. But more than that, the evil force's complete subjection to Jesus, to me, in this is profound. Jesus not only has authority over the wind and the waves and the storms of life, but he's got this authority over any of these ineffable manifestations of evil as well. However a person may understand that, and when he told us to pray, when Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, then we start to get an idea of just how big that prayer is that he's talking about there. We realize from this encounter that Jesus isn't just a teacher with some good ideas or some suggestions on how we could get closer to God. This is the Messiah with authority over everything tangible and everything invisible that works against us. And under his authority, we have assurance of deliverance from evil, no matter what form that takes. And we know how that works in our own experiences in life. We know how easily we become afraid of evil that's at work. I mean, it's a scary thing, whether we're talking about these ineffable and spiritual forces, or whether we're talking about evil that we see at work in this world. Jesus promises us to deliver us from evil. Doesn't mean that we're not going to see it somewhere along the way. Doesn't mean it can't put some pressure on us along the way. But we are promised deliverance from that evil. That's why, see, for me, that's why I just refuse to be obsessed with or be in fear of demons or dark forms of spiritualism like Satanism, because we've got nothing to fear from that. I know back in the 80s, who was a Christian back in the 80s? Do you remember how nuts we all went over demons and stuff? Well, maybe you didn't. Hopefully you didn't. But we did, man, in the crazy church. That was our big jam. I mean, we were looking for demons. It was our joke. We don't see a demon behind every fence post. We see at least a dozen. I mean, that was our thing. And so we're just constantly obsessed over that. And then the fruit of that was never greater freedom. The fruit of that was always more and more restriction and superstition. And honestly, it came down to being closer to Christian animism than anything else. We were looking for demons in blankets and demons in household items and demons everywhere. And that is not the freedom that Christ set us free for. That is not acknowledging the great authority of the Messiah that we've come under the authority of. He has authority over all of that. I am not afraid of any of that stuff. It has no place in him, therefore it has no place in me. It has no bearing on that. We don't have anything to fear from that sort of thing. And listen, we can extrapolate that out. We know from what's written in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, there are evil forces at work behind the human empires and the governments. But when we come under the authority of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear from the governments that are at work in this world. That's why a mindset of fear and anxiety is not a Christian motive when it comes to the voting booth and the politics of our current election season. As Christians, we should be voting based on our conscience, but not based on our fears. And there's an awful lot of fear. Come on, admit it. There's an awful lot of fear being broadcast around us all the time, because under the authority of Christ, he says, he shows us, we'll be delivered from all evil. When Daniel, as a captive in Babylon, Babylon controlled everything. I mean, and was an oppressive place for the Jewish people. But nothing that we see happening in Daniel's experiences represented fear, but a confidence that God is over all of that. We shouldn't be driven by that. I'm just saying. That's just you, Rob. Yeah, it probably is. But either way. Now, that deliverance may come in ways that we didn't expect. That deliverance from evil. It may cost some pigs along the way. It's hard to say. But we can trust that Jesus will deliver us from evil. Just like he told us to pray. Pray on a daily basis. Deliver us from this evil. Okay, well, finishing up this morning, let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 9. I don't believe that chapter break should have been here. This is all part of the same thematic sequence here. Getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So he's back to Capernaum. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "Well, this man's blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So see, we're still into this theme of authority and the authority that's working through Christ. And when we come under his authority, what the implications of that are for us and why we should trust him with our lives. And again, in the parallel version of this story in Luke and Mark, we're told that the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof because they couldn't get through the crowds with the stretcher that they had. So they climbed. I don't know why it was easier to get up on the roof, but somehow it was. And they broke through the roof and they lowered him down. And in this story, we again see Jesus' authority. We've seen his authority to teach, his authority over sickness, his authority over the storms of life, his authority over evil. And now we see his authority to do something that normally only God could do or would do. The authority to change a person from the inside out. And we see that when we come under Jesus' authority, we can trust Jesus to forgive and to redeem us. This is what the authority, this is when we talk about the authority of God, we're talking about the kingdom of God as well. And this is what God's kingdom looks like. This is what the rule of God looks like when it comes into this world, when it's in action within this world. His rule is healing and it's stabilizing and protective and redeeming. That's what God's rule is like. When we think about authority or someone ruling, because all we've known are authorities in a broken world, we often have images in our minds of how the empires of men rule and use authority, and we'll think of oppression and the loss of freedom. But that's another aspect of the subversive nature of God's power and his rule. It advances not through demands and protests and violence, but through the strange and compelling power of freedom and love. This is what God brings into this world, transforming people from the inside out and transforming this world in the process. God's rule invades and it addresses the things that we're powerless to address. And of all the things that we are powerless over, a sense of guilt and shame is one of the most powerful influences on us as human beings. That's something that will cripple us faster than you can blink. And we don't know why Jesus first addressed the issue of forgiveness with this man or what the connection was with his disability, but it provided this dramatic image which tells us so much that plays out almost parabolically. And again, I believe this story is an account of something that really happened. I believe this happened, but it plays out like a parable because of the effect of guilt and shame in our lives is often so paralyzing in the life that we live. We feel guilty because of some sin we may have committed, something we did wrong, some hurt we may have imposed on somebody else. We feel guilty, and all of a sudden we can't pray, and we're stuck. We're stuck in that place as long as guilt has control of us. We feel guilt and shame over this wrong, some willfully committed sin, and it begins to freeze us. It freezes our relationship. It hardens all of our prospects of hope in this world. It disables our sense of value and our sense of worth because we know what we did wrong. But when we come under the authority of Jesus, we can trust him to send that guilt away. And that's the concept to forgive in the Hebrew mindset. It's to send our sins away out of sight so that they're no longer associated with who we are. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us, according to Psalm 103. Now, the religious leaders, they get offended at this because, well, they had a good religious system in place, and in a roundabout way, it made them the arbiters of forgiveness and righteousness. And so Jesus explodes that paradigm in those few words, and he strips all the religion away from this whole equation. You don't need those guys. You don't even need the temple. I mean, this was huge, what Jesus is doing here at a time when the temple is still standing down in Jerusalem. You don't need that stuff. He's saying, I've got the authority to forgive you, and I freely give it to you. And it's a significant detail that this guy is paralyzed, because what is he going to do to earn this forgiveness from Jesus? What did he do to prompt Jesus to be able to forgive him like that? In fact, it even says in there, when he saw their faith, that includes the faith of the people that brought him to Jesus. He's incorporating all of that, and he is willing to forgive. All that paralytic could do was receive it gratefully. And to demonstrate that Jesus had the power to forgive, he demonstrated his authority to heal. And so the paralyzed man is able to get up and walk, picks up his own mat and walks away, returns to his home, which means he returns to his place in society. So not only was he forgiven, but he was redeemed. He was given a brand new shot at life. And so it was up to him then at that point how he was going to live in a way that would honor that gift, but it wasn't up to him to try to earn it, to try to make it happen. So we think about that. We think about our own lives. We look at these stories and we step into the characters of these stories and we ask ourselves, what have I done wrong? What have we done wrong? What regrets do we have here in this room here this morning? What dogs our steps on a regular basis? What failures haunt us and rob us of our peace that make us skittish about going into prayer? What sins in our past paralyze our present? We can trust Jesus to forgive and to redeem us. It's the nature of his authority. It's how the power of God's kingdom is revealed in this world, through this dramatic display of unthinkable love and a willingness to forgive those who can't earn it on their own. So receive it. That's what we have to do. We have to follow in the footsteps of the man on the stretcher. We can only receive it. Let's receive it. Let's breathe that clean air of freedom. Let's rise up. Let's walk into this new chance at life that's provided for us by God's love, creating the space that we need to step into a new world, to step into a new kind of life. Following Jesus doesn't insulate us from trouble. We're going to face trouble from without, in natural circumstances and in spiritual forces. We're going to face trouble from within, because none of us do this very well. And so the potential for needing forgiveness is always there. But we can trust Jesus with our storms. We can trust him to deliver us from evil, and we can trust him to forgive and redeem us in this life. Those are areas of life where we find ourselves so powerless. And Jesus demonstrates his authority over those areas, and he reaches out his hand and he offers it to us, offers us his hand to guide us through this turbulent life, to guide us through by living under his authority. So let's take his hand by submitting to him, by receiving that forgiveness. Let's seek him in our times of trouble and temptation. Let's trust him, and he will bring us through in this life. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we are so grateful to you for what your word reveals to us. We are thankful that there is forgiveness for us in what it is that you've come to invade this world with, your authority. When we think of your authority, Lord God, we don't have to cower in fear. We don't have to run. We don't have to behave like the people of the town of Kirsi did and send you away because we're unsure or uncertain about your intentions. You've revealed to us that what you want to do is heal us and restore us and humanize us. And so, Father, I just pray for each one of us here that we will submit ourselves to your authority, that we will come under the good and healing rule of your kingdom in this world. And help us, Father, as we embrace that reality for our own lives, help us then to be lights that point others towards this good and hopeful gospel that you've provided for us. Help us to be emissaries that spread this good news around. I pray this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so you said she's here, and I don't see her. You're pointing over there. Oh, hey, Chris, can you come on up to the front? I'm sorry to do this to you. Huh? You're in big trouble. Remember all that stuff about forgiveness? It's not true for us, for you. No. Chris and Matt have been the middle school leaders here at Eastgate for a long time, for several years now, and they've done such an amazing job with the middle school. They're reaching a season in their lives where they're going in a different direction, and so at this point, Blake Roseman and Brian Voss are stepping up and stepping into that role, and Chris and Matt are going to be stepping down from that. But I just wanted to have her come up so that we can acknowledge for she and Matt. Matt is in Louisiana right now because of the floods. He's an insurance adjuster, so he's out there working really hard. So keep him in your prayers, if you will. But I just thought we could pray for them as a family and then show our appreciation to them for everything that they've done. Is that cool? Well, Father, we just thank you so much for the McAllister family. What a joy they are to this community and all the ways that they serve and all the good that they bring. And so we thank you, Lord, for their hearts and the way that they've served here. And we pray your blessing on them. We pray, Father, that you demonstrate in tangible ways how awesome and how wonderful it is that they've allowed themselves to be used by you. And we thank you for them, Father. And we bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's give it up for the McAllisters. And we look forward to everything else that you guys will be doing around here. Now get off the platform. Who do you think you are? Middle school leader or something? No, we really do. We really appreciate you guys, and thank you so much. So we got Surf and Grill today. If you're signed up to be baptized, meet me over in the action room afterwards. If you need prayer for anything after we leave here, Shirley's here. I saw Jeannie's here. Riley's here. There'll be people to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's speak this blessing. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.